And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, it's great to be back with you this week. I'm in San Antonio, Texas, having just returned from a great weekend up in Franklin, New Hampshire. Pastor Glenn Carter, Hope Community Church. What a great time that we had. We did a special series on Islam Friday, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. Sunday afternoon had a great Q&A session there. And we had quite a few people that came and joined us as we were there during our conference up there. A couple come to mind. My friend Cliff drove all the way, drove about 65 miles. Says he listens to us every weekend as he works. And Cliff, as you're listening to this, I hope you will have enjoyed our conference there. We took a look at Islam and the role that it plays today in our world. What is Islam? Where did it begin? And then what God's plan is for what we believe are the nations that are aligned to come against Israel, as mentioned in Ezekiel 38, Daniel chapter 11, and Psalm 83. The common denominator in all of those nations is that they are Islamic. And Ezekiel 39 tells us what's going to happen to these nations as they come against Israel. And we looked at the prophet Muhammad and where he got his beginning in Saudi Arabia, as it was known, and claiming to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. And we really looked at some of the beliefs of Islam and Muslims today. As they look at the Quran and the Hadith and different aspects, their eschatology is really mixed up. They don't even have really an understanding or a systematic way that it unfolds. Most Muslim theologians, I guess you would call them, don't really have an idea how it's going to unfold in the end. But we do know that it is a false religion with a false prophet, Muhammad. It's a satanic religion. No doubt about that when you look at the Quran. And most people would tell you this. People that follow the Quran, follow the five pillars of the faith, if they truly follow what the Quran says, then we know that it's leading to a satanic religion for today, leading millions of people astray. And let me just say this, the bottom line, and I said this at the very beginning of our meetings, and I talked about this at the Alpha and Omega conference that we did out there in California. And as I talked about Islam, the bottom line with these folks is that they need the Lord. There's only one way to the Father. That's through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his burial in the grave for 3 days, and after 3 days in the grave, 3 days and three nights, he rose from the grave. And that's the way that God has provided for man to have a restored relationship with him. No other way. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So as we teach this and we help people to understand, I don't want you to develop a hatred for the Islamic people. We need to love the people. We hate the sin. We hate this false religion that they are in with a false prophet. But we love the sinner, and they need the gospel message. We need to pray for those. I was so encouraged by those people out there in Franklin, New Hampshire. Up there, I should say, from my vantage point here in San Antonio, Texas. But when you look up there and you see them, they had decided that in their community, there were a lot of people that followed the Muslim faith. They called themselves Muslims, whether they were born into it or they converted to it or there was a conscious decision to follow Islam. These people need Jesus Christ. And so what we were doing was giving where it started, what its procedure is today, and what God's plan is for that. And this church is also then going through a 6 week series where they are learning how to witness and evangelize and work with and really communicate to the Muslims in their area of New Hampshire. It is the fastest growing religion in the world, far surpassing now the Catholic religion. and it's growing very fast. We see it as it's grown throughout Europe, and now in the United States, it's growing. And this is something that we need to deal with as believers. We can go boldly before these folks and give them the gospel message. So hopefully you will do that. And I thank Pastor Glenn Carter for bringing me up there and sharing with his folks and making this an emphasis for his church, preparing them as they are living in this world, preparing them to go out, equipping them, educating them to go out and then to give the gospel to everybody in their community. And so thank you, Pastor Glenn. We sure appreciate it. Well, this is a Prophecy Q&A program, so let's get right to some of our Q&A questions that have been sent in to us. Let me just tell you, this next weekend I'll be up in Dallas, Texas, and I'll be doing a service using... what I do is, and I've talked to you about this before, I do a biblical meal. We look at what was going on in the mind of Christ and the disciples at the Last Supper. I know we're past the Easter holiday and that time period where we reflect on the Passion Week of Christ, his final week when he made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And that final week, as we are seen recorded in the Gospels, and those messages and what took place, and this meal that Christ observed, which was the Passover meal, this meal that he observed with his disciples, and what he did at that meal. And I will be doing that this weekend with a living sermon illustration. We'll be providing on the stage actors and setting up the upper room and really looking at what Christ was talking about to his disciples. And again, they didn't have a clue what was going to happen, but Christ was preparing them so that after the fact that they would know. And that's what he told them. He said, I'm telling you these things so that you might know that I am the Son of God. And he gave them information and instructions on how to live, and he even mentioned that he was going away to prepare a place for them, and where he was going, they couldn't go. But when he was finished, he would come back and receive them unto himself. The first mention of the rapture in the Bible, John chapter 14, verses 1-3. So I'll be doing that this weekend up in Dallas. You can go to my website or to our Prophecy Today website, take a look at our schedule and where we're going to be. We've gotten a lot of questions pertaining to the sacrifices, to the millennial temple, to this next temple. Could you briefly just maybe the importance of that temple and these blessings and the sacrifices and all that? How does that all fit into us as believers?
Well, this next temple, according to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27, Matthew 24:15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. The next temple that will be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem will be what is called the Tribulation Temple. The scenario for the future is the rapture of the church is the next event to happen. Then begins a seven-year period of time. It's terrible judgment upon the earth. God gives, in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, the title deed to the earth to his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of that title deed, that sealed book there in chapter 5 of Revelation, contains all 21 of the judgments that unfold during the seven-year period of time. And those judgments are used to bring the earth and earth dwellers under submission so that then God the Father can give his Son, Jesus Christ, that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year period of time. Now, over in that thousand-year period of time, to fulfill the Davidic covenant, when God promised King David that there would be a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and one of his sons, and that, of course, would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would rule and reign from that temple, that was the promise, the Davidic covenant God gave to the Jewish people, so there has to be a temple there. Yeah. Book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12 says that Jesus will build that temple. Verse 13 says he will rule and reign from that temple. And so that's the millennial temple, or the Messiah's temple, as they call it. It's described in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40-46. 202 verses of detailed information about the temple that Jesus Christ will build and then rule and reign from. Prior to that, the other verses I gave you in Daniel, Matthew, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation talking about the tribulational temple. The Antichrist, Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45, will allow the Jewish people to put up a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And when that happens, Jim, the sacrificial system will be reintroduced. It says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, and he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, a peace treaty with many, the Jewish people and their neighbors, for 1 week, a seven-year period of time. Now then listen. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice to cease. When that temple is up, sacrifices begin once again at the temple. In fact, in the millennial temple, chapter 45 of the book of Ezekiel, there will be sacrifices during that time. Those are for memorial, thinking back about what Jesus Christ did. See, sacrifice of animals never took away sin. It simply covered it or restored relationship, fellowship between the Lord and his people. Well, that's going to happen in the tribulation, also in the millennial kingdom period of time. So there has to be at least two temples in the future, the tribulation temple, the Messiah's temple. So everything is ready. That temple could start to be built at any moment. Only one thing must happen before, and that's the rapture of the church, which indeed could happen at any moment as well.
Mark Durzenek sends in a question. He says, are the Jews who do not know Yeshua as Savior lost, or is there a special provision for them and their salvation? What about the Old Testament Jews and their salvation? How are they saved eternally? And is there any special favor for either the Old Testament or New Testament Jews to spend eternity with the Christians in the eternal Trinity of the Godhead?
Well, the answer, Mark, is this. All people, Jews and Gentiles, come to know Jesus Christ the exact same way. It's by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't work our way into it. It's God's grace that gives us eternal life. For example, think about Abraham. He's the father of faith, as they refer to him. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 says, Abraham believed, and the Lord counted unto him that belief as righteousness. It was God's grace giving Abraham the capability of, by simply believing what the Lord told him to do and him following through, that was evidence of his faith. And God implemented then righteousness on Abraham, and all of those who follow after Abraham come the same way. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's all by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, is there a special way for Jews to come to know Christ? No, there's been a lot of talk about it. In fact, some pastors, some well-known, nationally known and internationally known pastors are saying that the Jews have a special provision. No, every single person needs to come by way of the cross and by way of Jesus Christ to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And then you might say, well, I thought they were God's chosen people. They are indeed God's chosen people. But still, God has a plan to give them eternal life. They must come that way. What about a Jew in this time in history? If he dies without Christ, does that mean that he's going to go to hell forever? The answer is yes. A Gentile or a Jew who does not come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, while they are alive, will never have a time after death for that to take place. No special provision. All must come by the way of the cross or Jesus Christ to get saved.
In the future, in the heavens, Dad, a Jew that comes to know Jesus Christ is a believer just like us. He has no special, or he or she has no special blessing on them because they are Jewish, correct?
That is correct. But now let's explain that a moment. Let me just explain what you're really asking there, if I understand what you're asking me, Jim. The fact is, Jewish people in Old Testament times, and during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John period of time, which is before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, those people were Jewish believers. They came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. They are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period and go into the millennial kingdom. Jewish people, since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church, when they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they become a part of the church. There's no special event in history that would indicate anything else than a Jew and or a Gentile coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, now that's where we were quoting when we're talking about grace and faith. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verse 10, created unto good works. But starting in verse 12, he talks about the Jewish and the Gentile people having enmity between each other. Really, he even uses the term a wall of partition. That's a temple term because there was a wall about waist high around the temple would not allow the Gentiles to go into the court of the Jewish people and worship at the temple. That wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles after the church had started in Acts chapter 2 has been taken out with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these two people, at enmity with each other, Gentiles and Jews, were made one through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're called Christians. Mm-hmm. Bible says in Galatians 2, no more Jew, no more Gentile. Two people coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior in what we understand as the church age, between the time the church was established there in Acts chapter 2 and the rapture of the church. That's the period of time. Those are the borders for the church age. During that time, a Jew or Gentile coming to know Christ, they become Christians. They're two made into one man through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ.
Hey, Janelle sends in a question, and this also has to do with the Jewish people. This has to do at the rapture of the church. How will Jewish people react when the rapture takes place? Also, will we know when the rapture comes, even if and when we are sound asleep?
Well, hey, look, when we're asleep, when he shouts, man, we're out of here. We're leaving this place, going to the heavenlies. It'll be a rude awakening, but only for a second or two, a split second, because we're going to be in his presence. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed to go to be with him. Now, back to the question that Janelle asked first. How will Jewish people react when the rapture takes place? Just like everybody else, Janelle, on this earth. Many of them are going to be totally surprised that somehow there's a group of people that have disappeared. There's going to be those who will come along and try to explain it away. There's going to be a part of the society who says, hey, those Christians are finally out of here. Boy, they were the ones causing all the problem. Praise God, they are out of here. Well, the rapture of the church is going to be difficult for many to explain away and really go differently than what the Bible is teaching. But there will be some Jews who have heard. For example, I've had Jewish leaders, Jewish rabbis, talk to me and make the statement. Well, one of them I remember very distinctly who said, your eschatology is different than my eschatology. Now, he knew the terminology. He has an idea of what is going to happen in the future as it relates to Christians. But they're still going to have to explain it away. Many of them will realize, hey, wait a minute. What Jimmy and Jimmy were talking about is absolutely true. There was a rapture to happen. The Christians are gone. Maybe we'd better start paying attention to what that book has to say. But it's going to be an interesting time for those left behind when the rapture does take place.
Do you think that some of them will recognize and know that what has happened, and they might start turning to God's Word to figure out what happens next?
Jim, I would have to speculate on that. It'd be sanctified speculation. No text in the scriptures tells us that they're going to immediately start to turn. But what was going to take place after the rapture of the church? Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 and following, two witnesses will stand on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. They will preach for a 3.5-year period of time. They will be controlling what happens. They can stop it from raining in the sky. They can bring plagues upon the earth. It's unbelievable. They'll be able to call fire out of heaven. These two witnesses there in Jerusalem. First results of these two witnesses will be 144,000 male virgin Jews coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8. And verse 9 of Revelation 7 says, a multitude, I don't know exactly what that number might be, but a multitude that no man can number will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so during that tribulation period, indeed, there will be people recognizing what has happened. They'll hear the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is what these two witnesses will preach from Jerusalem, and the 144,000 male virgin Jews will travel around the world, and in a 7-year period of time, every single person on earth will hear the gospel of the kingdom. So they might recognize what happened at the rapture of the church, but for sure they're going to hear the gospel of the kingdom and have the opportunity to turn to Christ as their Lord and Savior.
A lot of people have the question, well, where do the 144,000 male virgin Jews come from? How come they just pop up? That's the answer that I was looking for, Dad, and you explained it great. Sherry sends in a question following along the lines of the rapture. The Bible says we will be changed when we are called up. Besides our bodies, how else will we be changed? Will we still be who we are now? The personality we now have. Look forward to your thoughts on this topic.
Again, we're talking about some sanctified speculation here, Sherry, because God doesn't give us all the details, but we can look at what happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did he have a similar personality to the one he had before his death, burial, and resurrection? Well, the answer is yes. You see, the Bible says we will be like him, 1 John. We who know him as Lord and Savior will be like him. You remember what he did when he went to the Galilee and found a group of his disciples fishing there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee? He prepared breakfast for them, so he ate of a meal. They had sweet fellowship around the time of eating breakfast there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Mm. And we're going to know him. We will still know who we are and who they are. Remember when he walked into the room, the upper room, after walking all the way over to Emmaus with the two men that wanted to ask him questions. And in fact, he taught about himself from the Old Testament and the activities of what happened in the New Testament period of time. But then he went to meet with his disciples and they recognized him. They knew who he was. He said, "Don't touch me now." But then later they were able to touch him. And he spent some 40 days with them after the resurrection, teaching them. And it was just like before the resurrection. They were in sweet fellowship with the Lord. That's how we're going to be. That's the best we can understand. Will there be a relationship between husband and wife? Of course there will. Not a sexual relationship, but there's going to be a relationship between children and their parents, and parents and their children, and others that we have known for many, many years. That's going to be a part of it all. But the Lord, you know, I think the Lord really doesn't let us have all the information because he knew that we would not be able to comprehend how great it's going to be. Don't worry about it, Sherry. We're going to have the greatest time with our friends and loved ones and, of course, with Jesus Christ throughout eternity future.
I do know our personalities will be the same, but I guarantee you all the rough edges will be smoothed over.
Praise the Lord for that.
Amen. Tony sends in a question. He says, "I don't see anything in the Word of God that predicts any event to take place before the rapture of the church. Do you concur, or are there things that must take place prior to the rapture?"
Tony, absolutely nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church. That is the next event on God's calendar of activities. When Jesus shouts, the archangel shouts, the trumpet of God sounds, and we're caught out of here to be with him in the heavenlies. What helps me to get excited about that is as I look at the end of time scenario that's found in God's Word, and then compare what God's Word says, and you use that first. That's the first priority, what God's Word says, and then look at current events. On our radio broadcast, all of our broadcasts, we talk about current events in light of biblical prophecy. Remember the priority. What's the prophetic scenario found in God's Word? And then what kind of light does that shed on any current event that may be unfolding? As I look at those, Tony, I want to tell you something. Everything I see gives indication that the rapture, that next event, could happen at any moment. Not a thing has to happen before it, Tony. The rapture is the next event. And then all the prophecies that we talk about on this broadcast, when Jim or I are preaching at churches, whatever, all of those things happen after the rapture of the church. The rapture is next. You're right on target, buddy. Appreciate you thinking that way, and go tell other people that's the case as well.
This next question comes in. I know that you gave an answer to this earlier, so if there's anything else that you need to add to it, you can add to it. Daddy said, "Is there any information in the Word of God regarding what we will be like when Jesus sets up his kingdom? Will I be able to say, 'Hi, Dr. DeYoung,' or will we be something different?"
Again, we could go ahead and repeat everything I said before, but I hope you'll come up and say hi, Dr. DeYoung. I'll be looking forward. I don't know if I'll be known as a doctor then. You can say, hey, Jimmy, how you doing? And we'll spend some time fellowshipping together. That is, to me, exciting because that's what we're going to be doing forever. I look forward to spending time with some of those Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. Wouldn't you just love to sit down with Jonah and say, how was it in the belly of that whale? Tell us, when did you finally realize that you were out of God's will and need to get your heart right? What about King David? Now, I know King David, when you're a little boy, you went out there and you took your slingshot, which you use with great precision, and you were able to defeat that old giant out there with one shot from your slingshot. I want to talk to him about that. I'm looking for it. You see, the Bible says in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, it talks about there being a tree of life in the New Jerusalem, and we're going to eat from that tree of life. Now, that's exciting. We're going to eat forever. I want you to know I'm on a special daily program training for that particular time in history. I probably have too much overtrained in that area. But I'm looking forward to that time. But you know what eating is really talking about? I know there's reasons for us eating of the tree of life in eternity future. But one of the other reasons is sweet fellowship. How do you spell the word fellowship? Well, I spell it F-O-O-D. What I mean by that, every time somebody says, hey, let's go have some fellowship, we find a place to go and eat. Well, when we're eating, when we're having that time together, we're going to be fellowshipping in heaven, and it's going to be a part of the joy of being in heaven, having sweet relationship and interaction with those who we know have gone before us or go at the same time of the rapture, and those Old Testament and New Testament saints, and finding out how the Lord used them and how they did certain things. And then, of course, got to remember, we're going to be seated at the feet of Jesus Christ. He's going to be teaching us. Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, he'll teach the word. He'll do that during the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem, but he'll do it throughout eternity as well.
There's a follow-up question I was just thinking, and I've heard people ask this question. Do you think that we're going to have other names, a name that God has given us when we get to heaven?
I don't know what it is. It may not be Jimmy. It may not be James or Ennis or any of our names, Jim. May not be Junior. Mm-hmm. But indeed, we have a name written down in heaven. And whatever that name's going to be, the Lord doesn't give us an absolute as to what that name will be.
Another question comes in. Please explain further what exactly it means, bride of Christ. Some have perverted this, but I know it is a spiritual term. But I still don't understand exactly what it means. Can you direct me to a scripture in the Bible as well to explain this?
Well, there's several scriptures that we need to talk about when you think about the bride of Christ. Let me say, bottom line, we are the bride of Christ. We who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are His bride. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 said, I want to present you as a chastened virgin to Jesus Christ. We come as a pure, virtuous, virgin bride to Him. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, it talks about us being married to Jesus Christ. That's in verse 7 and verse 8. Now, that would be the marriage ceremony, by the way. Three parts to a marriage wedding, the engagement period, and that's what we're in now. Jesus has gone to His Father's house to prepare a place for you. That's exactly what the groom-to-be does when he has become engaged with his bride-to-be. He goes back to his daddy's house, builds an addition to the house, a place where they can live after they get married. Then he comes back and he's married. While he is gone building that addition to his house, he tells his wife, if you go get your wedding garments ready. In 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 8, it says, that's exactly what we're doing today. We're preparing our wedding garments as the bride of Christ to be married to Him. And it says there in verse 8, our righteous acts will be our wedding garment. That's determined at the judgment seat of Christ when the Lord judges all of our works that we've done. It's not for the purpose of deciding whether we're saved or lost. You do not go to the judgment seat of Christ unless you're a saved person. But what reward we receive, what garment we're going to be wearing at the wedding is key, and that's determined at the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 9 of Revelation 19, it talks about the marriage ceremony, the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, I was referring to that Jewish wedding. After the Jewish couple is married, you know what happens? For 7 days, they celebrate. They have a celebration. I've been to one of those on the fifth day. By the way, remember over in John chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples arrived in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus, Mary, was at the wedding. That was the ceremony. But on the third day of the celebration afterwards, Jesus shows up. That's when Mary asked Jesus to make wine because all the wine had run out there in the celebration. It's a seven-day celebration in the Jewish wedding. It's a seven-year celebration in the heavens. And that's the marriage supper of the Lamb happening in the heavenlies as hell is breaking loose on the earth and the judgment is happening. So we, those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior, his bride, we will be married to him and be that way forever.
Catherine Mal sends in a question. Is God warning the world that judgment is coming through all the disasters? They seem to come more often and are more intense. Would these be birth pains?
You know, Catherine, I've got to tell you, these so-called disasters are actually God's plan for each and every one of us on this earth. Everything that happens, you may think it's a natural disaster. You may think a tornado has come. We were just down in Prattsville, Alabama. That's not very far from Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where it was a major disaster when the tornadoes went into that college town where the University of Alabama is. And one of the pastors there at the Heritage Baptist Church in Prattville was going to take a group of young people. They were going to go over to Tuscaloosa and see what they could do to help these people that have been devastated. God brought that into existence. In the eighth chapter of the book of Genesis, it talks about after the flood is over, cold and hot will be present. Summer, winter, spring, and fall would be present. So when cold and hot hit together, and I'm not a prognosticator, a weather prognosticator, but I do know enough that when cold and hot gets together in our atmosphere, that causes the winds, the rainstorms, the thunderstorms, and the tornadoes, and even the hurricanes and the typhoons over there in the Far East. So all of these things are from God. It's, I believe, for getting our attention. I was talking with my wife, Judy, about this as we were driving over near Joplin, Missouri. We went into Springfield for a meeting, but on our way, we traveled through Joplin, Missouri, another location that was hit with this tornadic activity, a terrible disaster there. Many lives were lost, etc. And you know what she said to me? She said, wow. She said, now all of us realize we are not as independent as we thought. We must rely upon the Lord. The Lord has a plan. Look, everybody who was killed, the Lord knew one of two things. They were saved and they were going to be forever with him. And what's greater? We all get scared to death of death. Look, what's on the other side? We're going to walk into the presence of Jesus Christ at death. In fact, we don't even walk alone. The angels, Luke 16, gather us up and take us into his presence. But the other side of that coin is the Lord in his omniscience, not because he makes it happen, but because he knows all things. There are going to be people that are going to be lost and not receive Christ as Lord and Savior. So at what time in history does it matter when they go? God wants to grab our attention. He wants everybody to look to him and get our eyes off the mundane things of this world, the desires, the ambitions, the attitudes, the attractions that we have on this world, and look to him. And sometimes he has to get our attention, and sometimes he does it with these things that we have seen unfolding recently.
She asked a question about birth pains. You don't see these as birth pains. What would be the birth pains?
Well, it's talking there. You've got to look at what the Word of God has to say. Again, Matthew chapter 24. The Lord gives us some information. He actually gave it to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. That's called the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21. It's talking about the deception. That's what he mentions first in verses 4, 5, 11, and 24 of Matthew 24. Then he talks about in verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. And verse 7, he talks about kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation. He brings in famine. He brings in pestilence, which would be death. He talks about earthquakes in divers places, and that is what he refers to as the birth pangs. That's the indication that he is getting ready to come back to the earth. That'll be a 7-year period of time leading up to his return. And those items that I've just mentioned to you, those indicators that he's about to come, happening at the beginning. Everything you read in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 7, is detailed over in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, when it's talking about the seal of judgment. Exact same indicators of what will be happening in that period of time. That's the beginning of the birth pangs. That's what it's talking about. What we do see here happening in some of these natural disasters is simply grabbing our attention. I want to tell you something, Jimmy. Mm-hmm. The Lord spared our home. You know that. He spared our property. We have 10 acres, just a wooded, beautiful area. Mm-hmm. He took down some of our trees. I think Ricky told me about 40 of our trees were destroyed. Some very big old trees taken down. He also allowed the tornado to destroy our barn. That's going to have to be refixed and put back up again. But our home was never touched. And what the Lord has done to me, he got my attention. I wasn't here when this happened. Some of our children, Leslie, Jody, and Rick, our other children were here. You were out in San Antonio. But every moment almost of every day, and I said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. I come into the house. Thank you, Lord. Now, the Lord may decide to take it away next week or tonight. I don't know. But he's caused me, he got my attention to give thanks unto him. I hadn't been thankful enough. And I think that's the way the Lord works in these days in which we're living. And of course, those are going to be precursors as well. Not the birth pangs talked about in Matthew 24, but precursors of what's going to happen during that period to come, which if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you will not have to go through.
Catherine, this reminds me, this question and Dad's answer reminds me, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics plays a very important part as you're studying Scripture and as you try to fit Scripture into what you think is prophecy, what others think of prophecy. Hermeneutics is very key.
Let me just remind you, hermeneutics is the science of interpreting Scripture. There are principles laid down by men who have been great scholars down through the centuries, in essence, who have studied the Word of God. You need to understand, learn these principles, and apply them to your study of the Word of God. And as Jim has just said, it'll help you to really come to a determination of what the Lord is trying to say to us. Not because it's my idea or so-and-so's idea or any book that you read, the idea conveyed there. It's what God's Word says. It's what the Lord is trying to tell us. So you need to understand hermeneutics, understand the principles, understand how to apply these principles and get a true understanding of God's Word. I take those principles and apply them to my teaching when I teach through the book of Revelation chronologically. And let me just remind you, you cannot study the book of Revelation numerically and understand it. What I mean by that, you can't study chapters 1 through 22, chapter by chapter by chapter, verse by verse, etc. You need to understand how the book of Revelation unfolds chronologically. And that's the way you can really get a handle on understanding the book of Revelation.
Reuben sends in a question, Dad. He says, I believe we'll go through the tribulation. To what extent? Not sure. What are your thoughts? Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. You know, Shabbat shalom means have a peaceful Sabbath. How in the world could you have a peaceful Sabbath if you think you're going to go through the tribulation period? Reuben, I don't understand where you could even come up with that conclusion if you spend time looking at the Word of God seriously. We will not go through the tribulation period. How do I know? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. He's writing the church at Philadelphia, and the Lord says, I will keep you from the time of testing. Now, that would be the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says a similar thing to those people in Thessaloniki, that young group of Christians who formed a church after Paul was there visiting and led most of them to the Lord. And so we're not going to go through the tribulation according to those two verses. When you look at the details of the tribulation period, and they can be found there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 19, verse 10, That's basically 16 chapters, detailed information about the tribulation period. Now, with that thought in mind, let me tell you, the word church is used 25 times in the book of Revelation. It's used 19 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. From chapter 4 through 19, it's not used another time. It's not used even once in those 16 chapters of detailed information about the tribulation period. But after 19, the rest of the book of Revelation, the word church is used 6 times for a total of 25 times. And so the Lord did not even, in his description of that terrible time of judgment, put the church in there. Didn't even mention them. He's not going to allow them to be there. He's going to take them out of that place at that time. Daniel 9:27 is the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, there were 70 weeks of Daniel. That's 490 years. The first 483 years that is talked about in Daniel 9:24-27, there was no church. And so the last 7 years, that last week, the 70th week of Daniel, there's going to be no church as well. You need to spend a lot of time in the book understanding what it's telling us. And again, we go back to what Jimmy mentioned a moment ago. It's the hermeneutics. A consistent hermeneutic will teach that the church, the body of Christ, those of us who are married to Christ, in fact, that's when we're going to celebrate. That 7-year period of time, we can't be in the tribulation. We're having a wedding ceremony and a marriage supper of the Lamb in that 7-year period of time. We will not be in the tribulation period.
This last question comes in from Gary Johnson. He says, I have a problem with Matthew chapter 25 on the 10 virgins. What does this all mean? Are only select Christians part of the rapture, or are all Christians going to meet him in the sky at the twinkling of an eye?
All Christians who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that's what a Christian is. It's almost a redundant statement, all Christians who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. True definition of the word Christian is one who has put their trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All of those people will go at the rapture of the church. I know there are other people that talk about the fact that, hey, there will be a partial rapture, and if you're not living for the Lord at the time of the rapture, you're not going to be taken out of here. You need to go through, and what they always say, they have no scripture text for this, but they say you need to go through some persecution to get your heart right with God. Mm. Well, I don't see the judgment and the persecution of the tribulation period can make me any more pure than I already am in the Lord's sight. Mm. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Jesus shed his blood to wash away my sin. Bible says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. If the blood of Christ couldn't make me as pure as I need to be, no persecution is going to make me any pure.
Wow.
So we're all going to go at the rapture of the church. Christians will be caught up to meet him in the air. Remember what happens again at the rapture. I've mentioned it a couple of times, maybe already today on the broadcast. But at the rapture of the church, we go into the presence of Jesus Christ, and the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place. I want you to know there's going to be some of us who are a bit embarrassed at that judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be judged for the works we did, and those that we did in his power for his glory, we receive a reward for. Some of us are working in our own power for our own glory. I know that's happening because I travel in churches all across the world, and I see Christians like that who, whatever they do, they want to be congratulated for or honored for. Hey, that's not what God wants. He wants those who love him enough to serve him and do it in his power and for his glory. Mm. Well, you will receive rewards for all of those. There'll be those who will suffer loss, not loss of salvation. They'll be saved so as by fire. But indeed, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the way. Indeed, you're going to have a loss of reward. It's just going to be a sad, sad time. We have a job description for the future, and that is determined by what we do and how we're judged for all those works we do. He comes, the Bible says in Revelation 22, I think it's verse 12, he comes, he said, behold, I come quickly, and I bring my reward with me to give to you and to, according to what you have done in your works and the way I've judged them, set up your job description forever. It's an awesome thought, standing at the judgment seat of Christ. So therefore, we'd better be aware and understanding what's going on. By the way, Gary, you referred to Matthew chapter 25 and the 10 virgins. That's not talking about Christians at all. That's talking about Jewish people at the end of the tribulation period. Remember, here's that hermeneutics again. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25 is a continuation of the Olivet Discourse. And he's not talking about the rapture. The rapture happens before the second coming of Christ, which is the key issue there in Matthew 24 and 25. What he's talking about in the parable of the 10 virgins, as well as the sheep and the goat, he's talking about those Jews and Gentiles who live throughout the tribulation period. They're not killed during that 7 years. They're alive when Christ comes back. The Lord is then going to judge the Jews and the Gentiles, the living Jews and Gentiles. These people, those who know him as Lord and Savior, will go into the millennial kingdom with a physical body capable of having children. This whole world is going to be filled up with people once again. So that is what the word teaches. By the way, Isaiah 65:20, the fact that those people going in with physical bodies, the millennial kingdom, can have children. But there's going to be people who come through the tribulation period, who took the mark of the beast, who followed the Antichrist, who are not saved. Remember that parable of the 10 virgins. 10 of those virgins are there. 5 of them had oil for the lamp. They were ready when the bridegroom came. And then 5 did not have oil. And Jesus said in the parable, "Sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me." Those are the living Jews at the end of the tribulation period. Those saved, the 5 with oil in their lamp, the 5 virgins, go into the millennial kingdom. And those that were lost, they go to Hades to stay there temporarily for that 1,000 years of their millennial kingdom until the great white throne judgment. The sheep and the goats, that's the Gentiles, and the sheep are those who trusted in Christ, the goats are those who did not. Again, those are parables teaching along the line of eschatology. It's all based upon understanding how God's word is unfolding.
Thank you so much, Dad. And everybody, great questions coming in. We appreciate all your questions, and hopefully our answers as we gave them to you will help you clearly understand Scripture. If you still got a question, bring your Bible, send another question in, or a follow-up question. We'll be glad to answer those on the program. Dad, each week on our program, we close out our program. I give you the opportunity to wrap it up. And this week, I want you to give me a reason as to why eschatology is so important. I sat in on a sermon on a friend of mine, and he was kind of mixing the rapture and the return of Christ and the revelation of Christ. He was mixing these all up, and at the end, I confronted him in a brotherly way. We're very good friends. We talked about it, and he said, "Well, what does it matter? What does your eschatology? You know, what does it matter? What order they're in? God's got it all figured out. Why is our eschatology so important?"
Well, you know, he was absolutely correct. God does have it all figured out. Therefore, he told the Holy Spirit to breathe into ancient Jewish prophets everything that's going to happen in the end times. So that's why it matters. The Lord has it figured out, but he wants us to know it as well. He gives the men who wrote prophecy in God's word the information about what's going to happen in the end times. Therefore, he wants us to know what is going to happen in the end times. I think for several reasons. Number one, so we will live pure. The Bible teaches that the Apostle Paul, when he chose a young man named Titus to assist him in his ministry, he told Titus, he said, "Lay aside ungodly lust. Live soberly, godly, and righteously." I can almost hear Titus saying, "How do I lay aside that which is wrong, Paul? How do I live that which is right?" Paul then follows up with this statement, "Looking for the blessed hope of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ and his wonderful appearance." Listen, my dear friend, if you want to live pure in light of the times in which we're living, and it is difficult to live pure with how that we're bombarded by satanic activity. Satan is out there like a roaring lion, seeing who he can devour. In order to be able to live pure, you look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look for him to come at any moment. That's one of the reasons it's important you have the proper eschatology, because if your eschatology says, "Well, don't worry about it, God's got it worked out, you don't even know anything about it," how are you going to be expecting him to come back and expecting a time when it could happen and it be close at hand? It guides you to a better understanding of God's word. You see, the Bible is full of information about a kingdom to come. Do you know what the main theme in God's Word is? It starts in Genesis 1, concludes in Revelation 22. It's the kingdom to come. What did Jesus tell the disciples? Here's how you pray. Our Father which art in heaven, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come as it on earth as it is in heaven. He's talking about an earthly kingdom that's coming. If you don't have the proper eschatology, you'll not understand that. You know what the kingdom is for? To give honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 4, I think it's verse 12, he said, "You created all things, Lord, for your glory and for your pleasure." We're not here for our pleasure and our own glory. We're here for his. And if we don't understand how everything's going to work out, the whole, you can't read the Bible. You can't understand the Bible unless you have an eschatology that is a proper biblical, literal eschatology. By the way, it gives authority to the Word of God. It gives an assurance that the Lord is in charge. As I read all these things about his soon coming and see what's going to precede that, and then look at the world in light of all of that talking about in Scripture, man, I realize he is in charge. He's still there to make certain everything happens the way it's going to happen. And of course, it gives us an urgency to be winning our friends and loved ones to Jesus Christ. The rapture could happen at any moment, my dear friend. If you've been listening to this prophecy Q&A live broadcast today here on our internet radio station, Prophecy Today Radio. By the way, we're 24/7, 365 days a year. You can listen anytime and all the time for prophecy teaching here on Prophecy Today Radio, our internet radio station. But if you listen to it and you've heard what Jimmy and I have talked about on this broadcast today, you have to realize that the rapture of the church, according to the Word of God, according to a proper eschatology, is about to happen. And, you know, after making that statement, I'm anxious for it to happen, to tell you the truth, but there's nothing else I really have to say except let's keep looking up until...